This week was th there were parts of this week that are now just a blur. Have any of you experienced that kind of week where you've gone through the week and you look back and you go, whoa.
They have a medication for that.
They have a medication for that? There were a couple of times during the week, and by the way, this is the time when the children leave to go upstairs. I even have that right here before me, and I still forget it. Somebody would say something, and it would spark something in my mind, and I would remember something. I'd go, yeah, I think I was working on that last week. And then I realized, no, that was yesterday. We all have those times. And very often when I experience those kinds of things happening during the week, there are two scenarios. A positive scenario and a negative scenario. The positive scenario is because I've been spending a lot of time in prayer and things are working well. And even though I still have those blurry moments and those times of confusion and what in the world's going on, there's a contentment and there's a peace because I know that I have spent my time with God and I have prayed and we're going along. That's the positive side. The negative side is the panic. It's like a constant panic attack. Did I not? And I realized then that I haven't been in prayer. And I've been trying to do it all on my own. This past week, I have vacillated back and forth. I'll just be honest with you. There have been some days when, yeah, me and God, we're connected. And it's been good. And there have been other times when I didn't know whether I was even saved. That's a reality that we all have to face and we all have to confront. Paul tells us that he wants us to remember that we're in a race and we need to run the race. And I don't care where you're at in your life. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. I don't care whether you're into this retirement thing. I don't care whether you're trying to figure out work. I don't care. If you're not running the race, you're going to have problems. It's a lot more peaceful to remember who we are in Christ and run His race. We run for the prize. And the prize is the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's the prize. Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, run the race to win the prize. In one of those times this week when things were going well, I was praying. It happened to be, I'll pick on my wife, I was awake at like 2 in the morning because she was tired and she was snoring.
Oh, that's so wrong.
And there are some times when she snores, then I can give her a little bit of a nudge and she moves and she quits snoring. And after 30 plus years, I'm used to it. But I let her go because she was tired. Aren't I special? The other reason that I let it go was because God was there in a very unique way. And we began this conversation. And it was so amazing. I overheard some conversations a couple times in the past few weeks. Oh, our numbers are down. And there seems to be a panic. No, we're not. There's no panic. Oh, what about this? There's no panic. Even in my sinful nature, I will go, God, what about so-and-so? What about this? What about this issue? And I can get myself really worked up. And God says, my son is still the head of the church. It's his. And it was so amazing. And then he began to show me what he is doing with New Hope and where he wants to take New Hope. And, yeah, you know, she's asleep and snoring, and I just wanted to go, yeah! This is so fun! And the entire day from 2:30 on was just, it was just so different to have that vantage point of Him being in control, Him being in charge, and it's His work that we're going to do, and we're going to share in this, and He's got a plan and a purpose, and we're going places, and there is a mighty thing that He wants for us to do. One of the key words in those times when God is sharing with me what He wants for New Hope, one of the key words is transformation. The challenge that we have is there's multiple facets of the challenge, but part of that challenge is to be transformed personally. So that, not just so that we can be transformed and have peace, but so that we can be transformed and transform where we live. It's not like, well, we've got to do this so that we can change politically what's happening in the United States. No. That's not it. I'd like that to happen. The transformation is that we are surrounded by individual souls that are going to hell and they need the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter where you go, you are going to encounter people who desperately need the good news of Jesus Christ. They need to know how bad it really is. And they need to know that there is a total and complete solution that will save them from how bad it is. I think of the peace that came over me when I was praying at 2:30 in the morning. I think of the peace that came over me when I was really anxious an afternoon this past week. There are people around us who have no concept of that peace because they don't know Christ. You have within you, if you are here this morning and you are a believer, you have within you the good news that Paul speaks of in Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. Power of God unto what? What does he say? For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's the power of God for salvation. He reveals it. He shows it. He wants us to be His hands and His feet in taking this good news and transforming not just our city and our valley, but persons, souls, individuals, so that they would be rescued from certain death. I am so excited about what God has for New Hope. If you don't know, if you're not excited about it, just come hang around and let's let some of that flow into you, because it is incredible what God wants to do. Let's do what He wants. Let's get after it. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that You would speak to us this morning and that same kind of transformation would come into our hearts and our minds, that we would be transformed by the words You have for us this morning, and that Your words would be spoken and not mine, that we, Father God, as a people, as a group, would be encouraged and changed so that You would receive even more glory in our life. Thank You, Father God, for the work of Your Son. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 2. We're going to start chapter 2 today. And we have to do a little preface to that. So we go back and we remember that immediately after making that passionate statement of the importance of the gospel chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we just looked at that, I just read to you, Paul begins to emphatically describe why the gospel is so necessary. He goes into great length and great detail to help us understand the need. And in verse 18 through 23, the gospel is needed because of the wrath of God. Humanity is guilty and they are going to suffer the wrath of God. So the gospel is needed in that sense. And then in verse 24 through 32, the gospel is needed because God has given sinners over to the consequences of their sins. That's where we were at last week. God says, okay, you want it your way? Let me know how that works out for you. And He withdraws His restraint, so to speak. The gospel is needed in that as well. And through both of these passages, Paul has made it very clear that the judgment of God because of sin falls on every human being. The only human that can be exempt. There is only one human that can be exempt, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every other human is guilty. All humans, men and women, Jew, Gentile, are guilty and unable to measure up to the standard of holiness that is God. You cannot do that. You cannot be holy on your own. You cannot measure up to what His standard is. And as we go on in Romans chapter 2, Paul continues to emphasize this important concept that we understand our guilt as humanity. He expounds the truth that the entire human race is guilty. And not just guilty, but they deserve, every human deserves the righteous judgment of God. That's the truth. This passage in chapter 2 is particularly important for believers, and it's particularly relevant for the church today. It isn't just that it's speaking to those scummy Gentile sinners out there. This speaks to us as well. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Brother, would you get me a drink, please? There's very often on Sunday mornings a furry cat that crawls in. I don't know why it's worse on Sundays. I know where you live. Thank you. Moving right along. This passage, I want to make sure that you understand that this passage is very connected to what came before. It's important that we stop and think about that. It starts with the therefore, and that links it to what's before. It's important to see that because that helps us understand what Paul's getting at. Don't be confused by the numbering system. Anywhere in Scripture, remember that the numbering system was added in the year 1227 AD. The numbering system I don't consider as being inspired. The numbering system is there to help us find things. So even though there's a break there, and in many Bibles you'll have a big space, there isn't. Chapter 2 is connected to chapter 1. This Paul's thought is continuing. Paul had given us a list of those sins. In those verses that end chapter 1. Chapter 2 picks up right there. He continues to deal with the reason for the wrath of God. The reason, His perfect justice. This is what Paul's dealing with. Nothing has changed. He's going in the same direction. And he's also reminding everyone who reads this and studies this that humanity is totally guilty. And it doesn't, you know, we like to share the gospel by you know, all the warm fuzzies that we can rightly say about God and His love and His care for us. But we have to remember that there is a reason why Christ came to die for us. We are guilty. Every one of us. The reason I believe this is also so important for believers in the church today is because in the church today, we have easily become consumed with a kind of moral elitism. Moral elitism. I believe this is a form of legalism that is destructive to the body of Christ, and it's destructive to our ability to share the gospel. It is so easy for believers to gather together and become elitists. This reflects also each one of us as believers, we still struggle with our inherited sin nature. And if any of you do not believe that you struggle with your sin nature, you are a sinner. You can't have it both ways. And part of what Paul speaks to in this passage helps us to understand that. The morally elite are those people who are so consumed with those that are in a sinful lifestyle that they become scorned and treated as though they were enemy combatants. We do this, brothers and sisters. We read about people in the news, or we get around people, you know, and I'll pick on the town drunk, whoever he is, I don't know. Wow, look at that. That's the town drunk. Who would want to spend time with him? And in our moral elitism, we have made him an object of our scorn, and we have caused him to become more of an enemy. Do we want to live that way? Do we approve of his lifestyle? No, we don't. What does he need? He needs what you have. He needs what has transformed you, because at one point you were just as sinful. You were just as guilty. It may have been a different sin, but you were guilty. And we still struggle with that guilt. Paul's goal in this passage is to continue to hammer on the truth that every human is guilty and deserves God's wrath. He's still there, and he's going to continue. We're going to see. It's not a little short little piece. And because it's not a short little piece about the wrath of God, we need to take note that this must be pretty important. In this passage, Paul focuses on the moral elitist. What's fascinating is that the elitist will find themselves suffering the harshness of God, God's justice, if they continue to reject God and live in opposition to God's moral standards. I am not going to say I approve of many of the lifestyles that we see around us. I don't approve. But as soon as I pass my human-based judgment upon a person, I have to recognize that I am also then guilty as charged. Paul begins this by telling the moral elitists they have no excuse. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. When you judge someone else for their sinfulness, you are also then judging yourself for your sins. Or you should be. If you remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The point there is, we remember, everyone who sees and experiences creation is without excuse. If the heathen has no excuse to be obedient to God because they see creation, then those who know God are even more inexcusable, because those who know God have more information. This applies to us dramatically. Because when we are identified with Christianity, we outwardly make a profession of our belonging to Christ. It's one of the ways I can identify somebody that I think, yeah, they're probably saved, because they're willing to publicly say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Push come to shove, a true believer is going to go, yeah, I'm a believer. But we're still going to be judged. Now, this judgment for the believer isn't whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. But God will judge what you say and do. The phrase, there's two of them that we've looked at. One in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, and one in Romans 1, verse 20. The phrase is, have no excuse and without excuse. They come from the same Greek word, anapologitos. Anapologitos, and it means no ability to defend one's position. Therefore, you have no excuse. Therefore, you have no ability to defend your position when you pass judgment on another. That's the way that would read. You are indefensible when you do that. This is significant in understanding Paul's point. In the first chapter, Paul is in effect asking, Humanity, have you ever looked at what I created? Look at nature. And if you have done that, you cannot defend a position of denying that God exists. And we'll amen that, like you just did. That's great. But here in Romans 2, Paul is asking, have you ever criticized anyone for anything? Ouch. If so, you cannot defend your position because you are guilty as well. When we look at ourselves in our true condition, are we guilty or not? And day after day, hour after hour, if we were honest, we could say, yes, we are guilty. God, forgive me. The criticizing reveals some interesting things here. when we criticize someone, especially as believers, we can be very critical and we criticize. And what that reveals is that we have a conscience, that we recognize sin. And we can recognize sin in another person. And the truth is that you have never lived up to the standards of your own conscience. I know I haven't. My conscience will go off and sometimes they go, eh. I'm gonna do it anyway. Get real with me. Don't you do that? The conscience, the voice goes off and says, don't do that. And you go, stick your fingers in your ear and your nose in the air and you go and do it anyway. We're guilty. If you criticize someone for lying, I hate getting lied to. You? Right? So ask my children how I am about lying. I think one of the biggest beatings my sons ever got was when they lied. I have to then examine my own heart. Have I ever lied? When we talk about a specific sin as well, we need to hear in our minds, I lied, therefore I am a liar. I lied, therefore I'm a liar. I mean, let's face it, let's say you criticize somebody for lying to you. Have you ever lied? And I know it sounds silly, and you know, if you say this morning, no, I've never lied, then we know that you're a liar. Because we all know what's in our hearts. Your conscience makes you aware of imperfections in another person while also pointing out the guilt of your own imperfections. The people Paul is dealing with in the second chapter are the people who don't believe that the consequences of the first chapter apply to them. So very often we can look at those things that we looked at from 18 to the end of the chapter and we can go, those homosexuals, those, and we can fill in the blanks. The homosexual one is really vibrant in our society today. But he lists all kinds of other sins. Adultery. Dishonoring parents. And on it goes. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Come on. Do those things apply to us as well? Consequently, we find that there are two sets of self-appointed judges of others. Two sets. First, there are those in chapter 2 who are blatantly opposed to the obviously bad, sinful reprobates of society and consider themselves to be better and to have a higher value because of their race, civilization, education, culture, or their appearance of just really being a nice person. That's the description of one of these that judges. I am just a really nice person. Therefore, those that aren't like me, I judge. The second group are those who oppose those obvious reprobates because they view themselves better because of their religious affiliation, their knowledge of the Bible and the things of God. Both are moral elitists. This is nothing new. And this is not something that is someday going to disappear until Christ comes back. And then it'll disappear. But until then, we deal with this. We know this because in Paul's day, this was also the condition that we find. The condition of the Jewish leaders, especially as we read in Scripture, the Pharisees. And Jesus gives us a great example of the moral elitist. And the moral elitist, especially with this judgmental kind of attitude, in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, Jesus shares this observation. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let me stop there. There was probably no one hated more in a community at that time than a tax collector. There are some who have, I have read that even goes so far to say that they might tolerate a prostitute more than a tax collector. They were scum. Okay? One a Pharisee, the other a scummy dirtbag. That's my paraphrase. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So that's the Pharisee. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When you look on someone, no matter where you're at, and you look at them and you go, they are guilty, so are you. What is so dangerous is when this judgmental attitude of the moral elitists becomes a comfortable characteristic of the church, the body of Christ. When that occurs, then the church becomes nothing more than an exclusive social club for the morally elite. And when the morally elite have this private club, then those who have the greatest need for the message of the church are excluded. Where are the lost on Sunday mornings? Where are those who need Christ this morning? And I'm sorry if that makes you feel guilty. But in many ways, as the church has become more of a moral elitist club, we have excluded the very ones who need the touch from the body of Christ. I have told this many, many, many times. I do not care who comes through our doors. I don't care what they smell like. I don't care what their sins are. I don't care what their lifestyle is. I don't care. They could be the biggest, scummiest person that we look at in our community. I would rather that they would be here on Sunday mornings for no other reason than just that they would sense the love of the presence of Christ in a community of believers. That they would have opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and not be condemned by other human beings. If the worst person in your list of those that you see were to walk in here today, would you shake their hand? Would you give them a hug? Would you sit beside them? If we judge ourselves appropriately, we would probably come to the conclusion that there would be some people we would avoid. I know that to be a fact because as I pastor this church, there's some of you who avoid other people who are in the same room with you and are going to spend all of eternity with you. Well, I don't want to be around that person. That's a brother or sister in Christ. That's like saying, I don't want my right hand. So along comes somebody who doesn't know Christ, and we won't give them anything. That has to change. God wants us to be different. Because of our continuing struggle with our sin nature, we naturally become prideful in what we know and we judge others inappropriately. It's easy for us to smugly and pridefully declare our hatred for a certain lifestyle or a certain sin, a hatred for those who obviously oppose God, while at the same time forgetting that we also stand before God guilty of our sins. A person is best able to understand the need for the good news of the gospel of grace when that person understands he or she is guilty before God. The more I pursue this, the more I see how much sin is in my life, but I also see how much God loves me by sending His Son. How great is the grace of God when we compare it to how guilty we are. The sins may differ, but the guilt is the same. We all miss the mark. We all, meaning all of humanity, fail to measure up to God's standards. It's very difficult to convince the moral elitist of his guilt because that moral elitist believes he or she is better than other people. We do this. Every one of us. I'm a Christian. I would never say or do that. Well, yeah, there's a truth in that, but yikes. Are we that much better? Are we that much better? Or is it that we have been transformed and made righteous because of Christ living in us? It's the latter. It's Christ in us that makes us worthy of anything. The writer of Hebrews encourages believers to deal with this. In chapter 3, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Day after day, we're to be reminding one another, do not be deceived by sin. Look back at Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The common term for this kind of inappropriate judging is hypocrisy. That's the word that we use. Hypocrisy. It's inherited. All of the years that I've been a believer and I've shared the gospel for 17 plus years on the campus working professionally, 3 years before that. So I've got over 20 years on the campus of the University of Northern Colorado, and I shared the gospel as often as I felt like I could. And I think at the top of the list of the reasons why people were shunned by Christianity when I was in that setting, they would say, well, those Christians, they're hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. I hear it a lot. Hypocrisy is inherited. It is as much a part of our nature as any other human trait. It is also universal. No human can escape this aspect of our sin nature. Every human being is quick to shift the blame when examining sinful behavior. Because we never think that we're as bad as so-and-so. How many times have we heard or said ourselves how much better things would be if so-and-so would not be involved? Just by making that kind of statement, we have revealed the depth of our sinfulness. Think about this. This is something that has never changed. This hypocrisy began in the garden and became the inherited nature of all humanity. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden by God. He declared it good. There was only one law. And when that one law was broken, there were immediate consequences. They experienced a change in their nature. They experienced God's wrath, and because of their change in nature, all of their children that came after them carried that same changed nature. Do you remember the hypocrisy? Eve is deceived by Satan. She eats of the fruit. She gives the fruit to Adam. He eats. Their eyes are opened, and their first response is to hide from God. Genesis 3:9, then the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" It's not one of those questions like God didn't know. But he wanted to hear the response. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Hypocrisy. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The serpent deceived me. Hypocrisy. God asked Adam, "Who told you?" In essence, God is asking, "Who caused you to sin?" Adam responds with another sin. "I'm not guilty as that woman is. She gave me the fruit. She's guiltier than me." And God goes to the woman. "What have you done?" Eve responds with the same hypocrisy. The big sin was Satan. The heart of both Adam and Eve responded with hypocrisy. Did Satan deceive Eve? Yes. But who was responsible for sinning? Adam was responsible for his taking the fruit from his wife. Eve was responsible for believing the lie. Both were guilty of eating the fruit. Both were just as guilty as Satan. I don't think we like to hear that. Were they all three guilty? Yes. All three broke the standard. All three missed the mark. All three were subject to the wrath of God. We know this because of what comes in Genesis chapter 3 after this. All three were judged. They were cursed. Different curses, different judgments, but all three were guilty. So Paul says back in Romans chapter 2, "But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." The truth is that we are hereditarily, spiritually blind to our own faults. And we seem to acquire an amnesia when it comes to our past or present sins. Every one of us easily rationalizes sin, and we rename our sin with something more palatable. We see this all the time in our society. They were having an affair. No, they were committing adultery. Why do we call it an affair? Well, because it's easier. They're committing adultery. that was just a little white lie. No, it was a lie. You're a liar. Let's pray. No, because what we end up doing is gossiping instead of praying. These are realities that we all have to face. And when we understand the justice of God, we also understand that we are subject to the results of that judgment, His wrath. If we have some moral, if we have become some moral elitist, we are just as guilty as those we point the finger at in our judging. Yeah, we see terrible sinfulness around us everywhere we go. We see people abuse God, hate God, reject God, living in all kinds of unspeakable atrocities. But our response is what? As believers, as the body of Christ, our response is to tell them that there's hope, to reveal to them and to help them understand that God has provided an appeasement for the wrath and an answer to the judgment. He has provided the answer. And what is that? God has perfectly paid the price by sending His Son so that they can truly be free and live in harmony with God. The knowledge of the need for the gospel is so much greater when a person understands they're guilty. And how much more magnificent is the perfect work of the cross when we remember that Christ took our sinfulness and paid the legal price demanded in the verdict that the only righteous judge has declared. You and I understand that because we have experienced the salvation grace of Jesus Christ. As the church, as the body of Christ, we must help one another to remember we once were no different than those we point the finger at. And with compassion, we need to take them to the cross of Christ. And here we are this morning to take communion, to share in this thing we call communion, to come to the table. And we always talk about it as remembering. We remember that God has gloriously rescued those who believe through the gracious provision of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what this is about. How much greater it is to remember that at one time we were no different than the worst of sinners. Paul told the Colossians, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And He writes to the church in Corinth, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what we remember when we come to the table. He became sin on our behalf. And to the church in Ephesus, He wrote, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished on us when we did not deserve it. That's grace. That's mercy. That's the gospel. As the men come to serve this morning, would you take a moment and bare your heart before God and say, God, forgive me for those times when I have been a moral elitist.